16. If you want to turn there with me in your Bibles, it'll also be up on the screen. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." This is God's good word for us. In their book, The Great De-Churching, authors Jim Davis and Michael Graham report that more people have left the American church in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians in the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and all of the Billy Graham Crusades combined. Based on thousands of interviews and polls, they found that not all those who left the church necessarily left their faith or their belief in Christ, but many did. And one of the consistent themes was an experience with hypocrisy in the church. There's lots of deconversion stories have become very popular. There's lots of those you can find out on the internet, but one came from a University of Chicago professor named Mark Nilla in 2005, who wrote about his experience after his experience in church after he, quote unquote, converted to Christianity when he was in high school. He said, "It turned out to be a crushing disappointment. This community, this church he joined, had hundreds of members, rigidly hierarchically organized, and the outsized prayer meetings left me cold. The members also struck me as very dogmatic, a little too eager to bring me into line on all points doctrinally. After a few months, I got myself into a squabble with someone over scripture and sat down the next day to study the verses my adversary had marshaled against me. To my surprise, I concluded he was right about what the Bible said. But it was the first time the thought really penetrated my mind that the Bible might be wrong. My face flushed, and I closed the book. It was my first step out of the world of faith and into the world I live in now." And Mark Nilla is certainly not the first person who's been turned away from Christ because of a kind of rigid religious dogmatism that lacks a humane sense of compassion. Sheldon Von Alken once wrote a letter to C.S. Lewis in which he wrestled with whether or not to become a Christian. And he said this: "The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug and complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. And I think the church will probably always face the danger of Phariseeism, where you substitute an empty religion for a true and living faith. But how do you get there? How do you fall into Phariseeism? Or better yet, how do you not get there? And how do you stay out of it? Jesus will show us. He'll show us as we follow him through the book of Luke. So let's look again at Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 1 once again. So on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, you need some background information to understand the significance of all this and why the Pharisees were so irate with Jesus and his disciples. Doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. Walk through a field and, you know, eat some grain, which the Israelites could do. There were commandments given that, you know, if you were traveling or impoverished, that you farmers would leave the edges of their field unreaped and people could stop by and pick a few things to eat. But the command to keep Sabbath is really the issue here, which basically meant to stop or rest and was given to the ancient Israelites as part of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So they were to take one day out of each week to pause from their labor, to honor God and remember his gracious deliverance of them from the land of Egypt, that he had given them rest from their slavery. And they weren't just to rest one day a week. It was much better than that. Every 7 years, the people were to store up their crops so that the land itself could have rest. And every seven cycles of 7 years, 49 years, they had what was called the Year of Jubilee, where property was restored to owners who had lost it. Indentured servants were set free, families were reunited, and debts were forgiven. And all of these Sabbaths were like a big, big, big deal to the Israelites. They were called in the Old Testament a sign forever, a sign forever between the Lord and his people. And this commandment was so serious that anyone who profaned the Sabbath was commanded to be put to death. You can see Exodus chapter 31. And the Hebrew scriptures even record that one of the reasons that the Israelites were exiled from their land is because they stopped recognizing these Sabbath celebrations. And it's not just that they forgot to keep the Sabbath, but by doing this, they forgot God. They refused to trust him by pausing their work. They refused to allow others in society the benefit of resting from their work on the Sabbath. And they began to use the Sabbath to do whatever the heck they wanted to do and get further ahead in life. And God was not pleased with this. It's recorded as one of the reasons in the Old Testament that they're exiled from their land. And so the Pharisees knew all of that history, of course. And so they wanted to make sure that nobody broke the Sabbath ever again in any way. So they tried to sort out, what exactly does it mean to work on the Sabbath anyway? What counts as work exactly? So the rabbis formulated an extensive list of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath day, which involved doing things that were deemed absolutely, positively essential, life-threateningly essential. For example, you could help a woman deliver her baby on the Sabbath, but you could not set a dislocated shoulder or a broken bone. You'll have to wait till the next day. Too much work, not essential. You couldn't walk more than a few hundred yards. Or as in Jesus' case, you could not, according to the Pharisees, pluck a few spare heads of grain to satisfy your hunger, presumably on the way to synagogue worship. So you see, the Pharisees went too far. They pulled the car out of one side of the ditch that Israel had been in and rammed it into the other side of the ditch. You know, they didn't want to profane the Sabbath, as had happened in Israel's history, so they put the car in the other ditch by creating all these additional rules around the Sabbath so they wouldn't mess up again. And they ended up unnecessarily burdening people with a rigid legalistic code. Now, Thabiti Anyabwile says that the Pharisees committed the error of turning possible application of Scripture into necessary application of Scripture. There's a difference between the two. Necessary application for Israel was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Yes, they should do that. That's the right application of Scripture. A possible application might be don't harvest your grain on the Sabbath. It's possible, but not absolute. You see, what I'm trying to make a difference between, or Thabiti is making a difference between, necessary application is directly applying the teaching of Scripture to our lives. Like, do not envy. This applies to all of us who follow Jesus. We're not to envy. We should not envy what other people have. A possible application of that principle for some of us might be, I stay off of social media in order to curb my propensity to envy other people's lives. And for some of us, that might be wise. But it's not a necessary application for everyone. It's a possible application, not necessary. Do you see the difference? And when we start treating possible applications, I really think I should do this in order to honor this command. Like necessary applications, everyone should do this, like I do it. And we think less of them if they don't. Now we're in danger of veering towards Phariseeism. So it's worth pondering. Are there ways that we or you personally might press beyond the clear teaching of Scripture at times and pile up unbiblical or unrealistic expectations on ourselves or others about what it means to really be spiritual? This is one of the things that drives people away, as you heard in one of the baptism testimonies. David Garland says, such an approach easily veers into a kind of slavery, religion for religion's sake, and the pietist can become like an ill-taught piano student who plays all the right notes but fails to make music, like an actor in a B-movie who woodenly recites a memorized script but who does not carry any conviction, or like a dancer who carefully counts the steps but never cuts loose to dance. A fondness for negatives and a long checklist of rules, particularly for other people, can make religious life a burdensome ordeal that never sings nor exults, and religious duties an obstacle course that weeds out weakling sinners. So how do we avoid this? How do we stay out of the Pharisees' ditch? Really, I guess out of either ditch. Not disregarding God's commands, which are given for our good, nor meticulously nitpicking at God's commands as some sort of spiritual merit system. How do you stay out of either ditch? Jesus shows us the way. Verse 3. And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Supposedly a man once asked his rabbi, why do Jews always answer a question with a question? To which the rabbi responded, well, how should we answer them? So in good Jewish rabbi fashion, Jesus answers a question, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath, with a question. Have you not read, he asked, which is kind of shots fired already, because these were the scholars of the Hebrew Bible. Had they not read, they probably had it memorized. He says, remember that one time in the Bible when King David broke the Levitical law and ate bread that only the priests were supposed to eat? Was that okay? And their response might have been something like, yeah, but that was David. You know, the king, King David. And it was clearly a necessary exception to the Mosaic laws. So Jesus raises the stakes by saying, well, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What's he saying? He's saying, if David has the right, how much more do I? The Son of Man, which was a title that he claimed for himself, is Lord of the Sabbath too. Who knows how to apply these laws? Jesus is saying, I do. And notice he doesn't say that he's Lord over the Sabbath. It says he's the Lord of Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. You might render that, he's the Lord of rest. He's saying, in essence, you know the thing that the Sabbath was intended to do? To give you rest, to refresh and restore you. But you've always needed a deeper rest than one day off a week can provide you. You need a deeper rest than that. The Sabbath was a sign forever to Israel. Yes, it was a sign, and it was pointing to me. As part of the same story, Matthew adds Jesus saying this in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, Jesus didn't come to break the Sabbath. He came to be our Sabbath. If you'll watch Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, what he does on the Sabbath day is remarkable. It's fascinating. He will heal on the Sabbath. He begins his ministry on the Sabbath. Do you remember this? We looked at this in Luke chapter 4 just a couple of weeks ago, saying that he came to free the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, the year of rest. And then finally, he will even be crucified as the Sabbath begins, bringing us true rest by his death. When Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, I have come to bring you the real rest that you need. The rest you've always been looking for, rest with God, rest in God. And it's by his work that we can truly rest and know that we are made right with God. Now, this doesn't mean that a day of actual rest is a bad thing or a moot point for a Christian. Far from it. But we are not under the law. We are under Christ. And so we can rest from our work on a day as a way of not fearfully placating God, but celebrating the rest that Christ has brought us by his death and resurrection. Now, back to my question. Are there ways that we or you may press beyond the clear teaching of Scripture and pile up unbiblical and unrealistic expectations of ourselves or others about what it really means to be spiritual? Only if you know the gospel rest of Jesus can you avoid doing what the Pharisees did with God's commands. And only through knowing what Jesus did for you on the cross can you have the kind of spiritual security that you need to follow his commands too, with wisdom, but without anxious scrupulosity. What I'm saying is only in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of rest, can you have a religion without self-righteousness. Can you have a true faith that is free and living? That's how you stay out of both sides of the ditch, of either religious scrupulosity or rebellious depravity. Follow the Lord of rest. Now, the plot thickens, and the stakes are raised even higher as we see Jesus on another Sabbath day in verse 6. It says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So again, as if popping out of a grain field wasn't enough, the Pharisees are here lying in wait and watching Jesus' every move. And it's so sad to me that they've come to a point where they're not concerned about how wonderful it would be to see a man relieved of some lifelong struggle. But they're concerned about whether or not Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath so they could accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Theirs was a religion that forgets about human need. It was devoid of compassion and missed the heart of God and even the heart of God's laws. What was Sabbath for? It shows you just how dark religion gone wrong can get. The Sabbath was given as a blessing, as a very picture of restoration, of peace and shalom, where all is put right in the world. What could be more Sabbathy than healing and restoring a man's right hand, his ability to work and provide for his family? Luke, I think, is the only gospel author that adds this was his right hand. This would be a devastating handicap in any culture, but would have been especially so in an agrarian society where you work with your hands. And yet the Pharisees use the man as a test case. They don't care about his condition, just about catching Jesus on a technicality, so they can accuse him, discredit him, and destroy him. Their confirmation bias about Jesus is so strong, they can literally watch him do a miracle and still not believe. And so their callous hearts come into full view. Their hearts are far more withered than this man's hand is. And Jesus, knowing that they've laid a trap for him, he springs the trap. He calls the man to stand with him in front of the entire assembly. And as he stands there, he asks the Pharisees a penetrating question in verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? You see, he's seeing right through them. He understands their schemes. They're scheming his death on the Sabbath. And so he calls them on the carpet because they're plotting evil on the Sabbath, totally immune to the plight of this man who's there in the synagogue. And you can feel the intensity in the room, if you'll imagine it, as Luke says that Jesus looked around at them all. So he calls the man up there, and then he just looks at each of them in the eye. And the Gospel of Mark adds that Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. This is one of the strongest expressions of Jesus' emotions anywhere in the Gospels, outside maybe the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the most emotional moments in Jesus' life. He is sad, angry, and hot tears must have run down a flushed face. He's infuriated, and he's deeply distressed. And after looking around at them all, after that heavy, angry silence, he presses in and he forces the issue. He tells the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he does this on purpose. He knows what they're thinking, and he knows what will happen to him if he does this. He understands the chain of events that this will set in motion. But he does it anyway. He will risk his life to heal this man. And as for the man himself, I'm sure he would like to be healed. Yet here he is in a precarious situation, called up in front of the whole synagogue, in front of all the people he most respected in his little town, And so to obey Jesus right now and stretch out his hand and be healed of his deformity is a risk for him too, you see. He would risk it, probably expulsion from the synagogue, which in that day would have been just as disgraceful and socially handicapping. He may as well just have his other arm cut off. And so I wonder if he's thinking, what will they all think of me if I do this? If I listen to this man and I stretch out my hand? And yet he does it. He does it. Why? Surely he saw that before he stretched his hand out for Jesus, Jesus had already stuck out his neck for him. Everyone there sees what's going on between the Pharisees and Jesus. He knows that Jesus is putting himself on the line for him. And I just wonder if this enabled him to put himself on the line for Jesus. Jesus has sided with me, so I can side with him. You see, Jesus' compassion was costly to him. And it's the same for us. Only when you see Jesus stretched out for you on the cross will you be able to stretch yourself out to him in faith and love and, yes, obedience to him. That's how you keep from becoming a Pharisee. It's another way that Jesus is training us and teaching us. That's how you embrace a faith that is living and not just a transactional religion. You obey Jesus because you know that he has already put himself out there for you to the greatest extent that he could. He's secured your deepest healing at the cost of his very life. And so you love him back because you want to, because he's already put himself out there for you. I'll love him. I'll follow him. Yes, I'll obey him. And for anyone here who's maybe teetering on the edge of personally trusting in Jesus for the first time, I think this story has a great lesson for you. I think people often in your shoes, people who are in your shoes, will often wonder, how do I believe in Jesus exactly? Like, what does that mean to have faith or to come to Christ or whatever other phrases you guys use? What am I supposed to do exactly? I'm not sure how this works. J.C. Ryle wrote, he said, the best answer to all such inquiries is to bid them to do as he did who had the withered hand. Let them not stand still reasoning, but act. Let them not torment themselves with philosophic speculations, but cast themselves just as they are on Jesus Christ. So doing, they will find their course made clear. In the act of striving to draw near to God, they shall find God drawing near to them. But that if they sit deliberately still, they must never expect to be saved. The act of faith is like stretching out your hand, giving yourself to Jesus, taking the risk that he will love you and heal you and accept you most deeply. Act on faith. If Jesus is working on you, act on faith. Perhaps one more point of application that we might make from this section for those of us who do follow Jesus here is this. Let's make sure that our traditions and our practices, even the really good ones, don't get in the way of showing compassion when and where it is needed. You might think of, you know, trying to read your Bible and pray on some sunny Saturday morning. That's a good thing. But then you get interrupted, maybe multiple times, by your kids, maybe by your spouse who has a legitimate need. And I'm sure nothing communicates the love of God more to them than slamming your Bible shut and say, what do you need? Just a thought. Sarcasm, by the way, if you're not picking up on my love language, sarcasm. Or another possible application of this principle, I think it's good to gather on Sunday mornings to worship. I think that's good for us. We should prioritize that. But let's say that you had the opportunity to miss worship in order to go to the home of one of our North Wake family members who's shut in and cannot be here and has not been here for a long time. And you were to visit with them, sit with them, read scripture to them, maybe even watch the service online with them. That would be awesome. And if anybody would actually like the list of those people who could use a visit, you can reach out to myself or to Jake or one of the pastors, and we'll connect you with Jean and Daphne Woodall, who are some of our members that help coordinate care to those members in that situation. So may God help us to be a people that exhibit a living faith, full of passion for God's word and compassion for people. That's how we train to not become Pharisees. We follow Jesus. Now, this last bit of our section is kind of a transitional passage. It'll lead into next week's passage, where Jesus selects the 12 apostles. Next week, he'll begin to teach them many things. But verse 12, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, this seems a rather straightforward section. Jesus prays and picks some guys to be leaders. And it is straightforward. But I think there's a few lessons here for us that I want to point out before we finish up. First, notice that Jesus bathes this decision in prayer. He bathes his decision in prayer. Luke scholar Robert Stein says that prayer preceded every decision or crisis in the life of Jesus and the early church. That's a pattern that you'll see through the book of Luke that he intentionally sets down for us. So, when's the last time you had a big decision or crisis in your life? Maybe you have one right now. Have you committed that to prayer? Like, for more than 2 seconds? For a little while? I often encourage people who are facing a big decision about jobs or career or moving or dating or whatever major life event they're facing to seriously try to carve out a day or part of a day for intentional prayer about it. If you're facing a big decision soon like that, why would you not desperately seek God's help and guidance in prayer? But second, we see that Jesus will change the world through a bunch of nobodies. These were just fishermen, tax collectors, maybe builders, some of them. They were Galilean rednecks. People recognized them by their accent. You know? Most of them were poor or would soon become poor. None of them were prominent or particularly well-educated or well-connected. And I think this is a really curious point in favor of Christianity's credibility as a faith. How did these bunch of ragamuffins manage to turn the whole Roman Empire upside down within a generation? But third, notice that Jesus chooses a strangely diverse set of people to be his disciples, especially with two of them. There's a strong contrast. There's Matthew, also called Levi, who we met last week, the tax collector. He was part of Jesus' band, along with Simon the Zealot, who was maybe a borderline freedom fighter for Israel, throw off the oppressors. In other words, Jesus chose two disciples who could not have been more different on the political spectrum. Simon the Zealot would have printed Make Israel Great Again hats. He would have sold them. Matthew, on the other hand, was a big government guy, to put it lightly. And yet Jesus would call both of them to subordinate their political allegiances to him, to follow him, and to love each other, even in this first little group. And then fourth, Jesus includes apostles that will deny him, and one will even betray him. And I think this is helpful in a day and age where there's so many leader scandals in the church. It's like every week. So there's a new one in the news. Even one of Jesus' handpicked leaders would turn wicked. Yet God knew this. And he would even work Judas's evil for good. We will always see good and bad, wheat and tares in the church until the return of Christ. And we should be grieved when we hear of bad leaders, those who betray Christ and mistreat his people. It is heartbreaking. But we must not imagine that these scenarios are out of God's hands, or that somehow their unfaithfulness will nullify God's faithfulness. Don't let the failure of church leaders drive you to think that God will fail you too. So, how must we respond to God's word today? Much like we did last week, I want to take a couple of minutes in silence for you to look back over this passage in your Bibles and ask God to show you how we might more faithfully follow the Lord of rest and the Lord of compassion. And then I'll come up to lead us in a prayer of confession before we go to the Lord's Supper. So the team's going to come up. They're going to lead us in some music as we take just a couple of minutes of silence to look back through the passage and ask God to show you how we might more faithfully follow him before we confess together and then go to the Lord's Supper. So take a minute or two with Jesus through his word. If you will, join me in this prayer of confession. It'll be on the screen up above. We confess that even though we have been united with Christ, our thoughts and words are divisive. We have been comforted with his love, but have withheld our love from others. We have fellowship with the Spirit of God, yet we still seek our own way. Forsaking unity, we have acted out of selfish ambition. Exalting ourselves, we have sought to be praised. Neglecting our neighbor, we have looked to our own interest above all else. But you, O Lord, have not withheld your love from us. You became nothing so that we might gain everything. Have mercy upon us according to your great compassion, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.